We're going into the letter, or the epistle, from Paul to Philemon. This is the shortest of the books, or letters, if you will. This is actually a personal letter. Before we get into it, let me give you a brief summary of why this short letter was written. The Apostle Paul, most likely in prison in Rome, is at this time still able to receive visitors and is communicating with several people. He also writes and sends the epistle to the Colossians at this time when this epistle or this letter, private letter, is being sent. A slave named Onesimus has run away from his master, Philemon, who it's addressed to, and their home is the place where the epistle to the Colossians is sent, Colossa, about 1,000 miles probably from Rome, the way they normally journeyed. So it's a pretty good distance away. The interesting providences of God we see here, and we're going to see that Paul has led this young man to the Lord. He is a slave, and he's run away from his master. But at another time and place previously, the master himself has been led to the Lord also by Paul. So this makes for an interesting story here. The apostle is sending, preparing to send the young man back to submit to his master. And he's also the owner of a large home, which they have a church in. So this man is of some standing. Some believe he was an evangelist, definitely an elder, but he had a large enough home and gathering, and he owned some slaves, so he was a man of means, and the church met in his house. This was much how it was done back then. There were no church structures as we know. People did many hundreds of years later when they started to build. Actually, in the early church, this was not done. Many cities of the empire, the Roman Empire, had thousands of slaves. At one time, Rome's slaves outnumbered its free men. So this was a very common state of affairs at the time. During the writing of the epistles, it's estimated that up to 1/4 of those who professed to be Christians were slaves. So we can see the appeal that the Gospels had to these people who were on the lower pole as far as society was concerned. The apostle, again, he begins this private letter. They call it sometimes the polite epistle. It's really, again, it was not written to basically encourage or to deal with church problems or anything else. It was mainly a private letter that was being written. And Paul does not use his usual reference when he writes to the local gatherings. He always normally addressed himself as the apostle of Christ Jesus. Remember, he often had to do this because many of the Judaizers and some of the people at that time, they disputed his authority as if it was not equal to those apostles who were under Christ. And so often he did remind them that he was called by God through Jesus Christ through special revelation, and he knew that his spiritual standing was equal to the other apostles. And actually, most of the New Testament of the epistles and books are written by him, showing his authority and what God called and gifted him for. So this letter, again, was private, was a private letter, and therefore he wouldn't have used his address as being an apostle and what his main calling was. And its subject matter here was a private concern, and so again, he simply addresses himself differently, and we'll see why he addresses himself in verse 1 through 3. We'll read it first. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And remember, he's a prisoner in Rome at this time. And Timothy, our brother, so he's with him, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Notice he combines them. It's believed this was his wife, and this was his son, who must have been, again, at least in his late teens or early 20s, to call him a fellow soldier. He's referring to his Christianity here. that he is a Christian also. But notice he addresses to the church too, in your house, reminding him of the local fellowship that he recognizes in this place. So Paul sends his greetings to the home church by Philemon, but Onesimus will not only carry this private letter, he will also carry the epistle to the Colossians when Paul sends him. And then he says in his greeting, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, a normal greeting, grace and peace, a desire of God's favor or blessing on them, and thereby them having peace, being in right relationship with the Lord, its results. Notice it's from the Father and the Son. Often the epistles do this. They interchange. Sometimes they'll say through God our Savior. Sometimes they'll say through Jesus Christ our Savior. He who has the Father has the Son, the unity, that everything is done, as far as the Christian is concerned, is done through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit at the instigation of the Father. Okay, verse 4 and 5, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." He thanks God for this practical Christianity that he's heard about and sees in Philemon, this love and faith. Often Paul had written before that Christianity often was summed up as love and faith out of a pure heart. So it was love toward God expressed by deeds of goodwill to his body, and it was obedience to Christ's commands. This is what he's referring to when he talks about this love and faith. Faith in Jesus' death, resurrection, and the Spirit's ability to sustain one in this life of holiness. So he often, in their epistles, they use these greetings, which were often very similar. He speaks of the church or the body of Christ as saints. Again, saints are not dead people that some religious organization decides hundreds of years later were special. This has nothing to do with Scripture, has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. In the early church, what we now use the term among ourselves, we call believers in Christ Jesus Christians. They refer to themselves in the early church as saints, as brethren, as the chosen, as those who were in the way. That was the way of Jesus Christ. The word Christian was mainly used toward them by unbelievers as a form of insult, or to use it as a form of contempt for them. So it was not something that basically they used among themselves. It became later association with those who were followers of Jesus Christ. So again, he's heard of his love and faith. In verse 6, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become evident through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Paul here again prays that his practical dealings as a fellow worker in Christ's faith, or the Christian faith, will be further known and further actions, and that all will be done for the glory and honor of Christ. Again, he's making a simple greeting that often they included these things in, but they weren't frivolous when they said this. They meant this. Often they used the term, "May grace and peace be multiplied." They believed in progression in holiness. They believed in progression in the life of sanctification, that people did not stay the same, that they grew in maturity and knowledge, and they were more useful to the Lord as they grew in Him. Verse 7, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Again, this is something personal that he's using. Paul found joy and comfort in the practical love of Philemon toward the saints, toward the believers, and it was expressed by his great hospitality and the helps which he did, and also by allowing the local Christians to gather and meet in this home of his, which was most likely a large place to be able to not only, we find, to let the church gather there, but if he had slaves and servants and he could make preparation for the visiting Christians and evangelists and so forth, it was most likely not a small place. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, now he's changing his tone here a little bit, yet for love's sake I would rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and am now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now the apostle gets to the main point of this letter. He could use his apostolic calling to insist that Philemon do what his Christian duty should be in this matter, and was assured that he would obey the apostle in whatever he desired in the matter. Yet he's saying, I will appeal to you as an aged brother in the Lord. Again, he's bringing himself to his level, seeing him as an equal in the Lord, and he's saying, I'm appealing to you basically out of Christian love. I'm not going to use the authority I have, which would probably influence you. But by the way, he remembers, he says he wants to remind him also that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Because he's going to be talking about a prisoner that belongs to Philemon. And he's getting his point across again that we are prisoners of the Lord. All Christians, slave or free, are the prisoners of the Lord. Remember, the Lord said you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. So again, he's just using Christian terminology that Philemon can read between the lines and does not have to be spoken plainly to. He would understand what Paul is getting to. He would understand the politeness of Paul, and Paul not wishing to make this a big issue or to deal with it with other people. It was something between him, the slave, and the master. So before we proceed, let's spend some time on the customs and the laws of such of the time of Christ and the time of the early church. In our system of freedom and such, we fail often to comprehend the gravity of their lifestyle. Slavery was an accepted fact, and it was lawful in most of the known world. The Roman world, the Eastern cultures of Asia, Africa, over all the way into the Middle East, and even China, this was an accepted practice, basically, in their world. Neither Jesus nor the early church ever taught, they never instructed, they never encouraged, or ever wrote anyone to overthrow by rebellion that form of system. See, that, again, is very contrary to us. We had a civil war over this. Other nations have had. But again, this was not a part of the teaching nor the emphasis of Christianity. And see, that disturbs people because, again, they will not study Scripture and they will not understand God's principles of how He deals among the nations. And again, we will find to our amazement, which sounds so contrary to our understanding, that we will find there were Christians who owned slaves, and there were Christian slaves. This is the case we have now. We have a master who is a Christian, who is an elder in the church, who owns another Christian as a slave under the law of Rome at this time. And again, that's contrary to what we understand. And many people try to use portions of Scripture to refute slavery, but you do not have a leg to stand on. Again, we'll see that God deals with changing. Christianity taught the change of men's hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then men would express these changes in their acts and culture and society and so forth. But again, under the Old Covenant, it was allowed. Hagar was basically, she was a slave of Sarah and of Abraham, and when she fled because her mistress beat her for insulting her, remember, the angel appeared to her and told her to go and submit herself to her mistress. So again, we see this was accepted. And again, the way we think of democracy and independence and stuff is not necessarily God's standard for everything. There are different cultures, there are different systems, and God requires certain standards from any of them, whether they be a democracy, a monarchy, a dictatorship, any form that they choose. He does demand certain moral requirements and righteousness in that society, or he will bring that society down when it suits his purposes. So again, we have to look at it the way it was and not the way we wish it to be, or the way things have changed in the societies that we live in. One of the reasons the Jewish leaders and the people of Israel rejected Christ was They rejected him as their Messiah. Remember, they wanted to honor him as Messiah, and he would not allow it. They were expecting him to come as a conquering king to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus was not a part of this, and that was one of the reasons they rejected him. His own disciples had a problem with this, remember. And they were still asking questions after the resurrection of when he would restore Israel. And again, he had no intentions of doing it. When Christ restores Israel, it will be at the millennium reign when he returns, and that will be the time he will rule as the earthly king and Messiah. But at this time, in the body of Christ, what's called Christianity, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it works within all cultures. Again, it will spread as leaven throughout the world, and he did not call upon Christians to overthrow their governments and to establish a Christian society. This was not taught, and today false teachers are seemingly teaching this, and they have no basis in Scripture for this. Even Jesus, when he was being held as a prisoner to be judged before Pilate, notice what he said to Pilate when Pilate said, "Are you a king? You know, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if it was, my servants would take up arms and fight." And after conversing with Christ, Pilate sought to release him, knowing from the Roman standpoint and from Roman law, Jesus was no threat, for he was not instigating, or he was not suggesting open rebellion. He was talking about spiritual religious things, and Rome had no problem with this. They didn't care what your religion was. In many areas, they didn't interfere, as long as it didn't attempt to overthrow Rome or create problems for the government of Rome throughout the empire. So even Jesus stated flatly, "My kingdom's not of this world." So when false Christianity over the ages that began in the basic 2nd and 3rd centuries, they became a human institution, and they began to do the very thing that Jesus said his kingdom would not do. They did what false religions do today, whether it's Islam or many others. They go by physical force to try to convert people. It's a earthly religion. And the Dark Ages, Christianity, not true Christianity, but a false counterfeit Christianity, was doing the same thing, was making people believe something mentally, and if you didn't believe it, they'd put you to death or torture you. And again, Jesus says, "That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not based on this kind of concept. It's going to be a spiritual thing that changes the mind and heart of individuals. It's not of this world." And so this is one of the reasons he did not interfere with the governments or encourage their overthrow. You do not find this emphasized by Christ or any of the apostles. And Rome was a wicked nation, a wicked empire at this time, as many other ones were. Well, let's go to a few scriptures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul speaking to the church there and giving instructions over problems and so forth. And there were many Christian slaves in Corinthia and Corinth, and they were part of the Corinthian churches. And notice what he says to them, verse 20 to 24. "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, then do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, then rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that condition by which he was called." So the Apostle Paul is saying, remain in your station unless by God's pleasure or providence he offers you a change, but not by rebellion. Never once did he sanction or condone the rebellion of slaves to their masters, nor ever encouraged them to run away from it. Isn't it interesting? Notice well, for this applies now to any professing Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, that you are, according to Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You may be outwardly free. You may be a child of God. You may be in the royal priesthood and such, yet you are not your own. There is no true independence the way people think there is. Man is not capable of such. You are under Christ, or you are a slave to self-interest and the devil. You either have a master who is God in Christ, or the devil's your master. You are not left in a vacuum. You are not independent. You are not subject as a human being to be that free. God did not make people. And again, when people try to be independent from God, they simply yield to the devil and their own selfish impulses. Remember, this was the sin of Lucifer. He chose to independence himself from God's will and purposes. And then he became the devil. Satan, the word adversary, he was no longer a friend or in harmony with God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were deceived, but they were held guilty. The devil, through the serpent, did not tell them all of the facts or the consequences. So they wanted to have wisdom. They wanted to know things apart from God, being told by the devil that God was keeping information from them. They did not purposely choose, oh, I'm going to follow the devil. No, that was the end result, which the devil did not tell them, the power he would have over them and over their minds and spirits once they rebelled against God. So what happened was, when Adam and Eve rebelled, they didn't come under by choice and serve willingly the devil. They were under his influence, and they could not control that anymore. They became independent, and even the devil could not control them. He could influence them. And again, we see the process goes on and on. Jesus has said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not obey me?" See, again today, because of the form of freedom we have, many Christians try to use that in their association with God. God is not a president. God is a monarch, and he owns everything. He owns the world. He owns the universe. Everything belongs to him, whether they consent to it or not. And therefore, he will judge everything at Judgment Day, because he is the owner of everything. And everybody will give an account to him because of this. And so again, Jesus was saying to his own disciples, if you do not follow and obey me, because I am your master, and the master there is the same in terms with a slave. I am a ruler. I own you. You're mine. It doesn't matter whether you are in my kingdom. It doesn't matter what your relationship is, you are still mine. God owns everything. But he asked the question, you know, why do you even address me as master and Lord if you're not going to obey me as a servant, a son, and as a slave would? So again, it was very simple. Christian freedom and liberty in the scripture is the power to serve God in holiness, in peace and love, and the other graces that he's given. It's never a license or a freedom to sin or find one's own life, and that's much of the false Christianity that we see being propagated over the television, the radio, and the mega churches today. They are not proclaiming this gospel that Jesus was talking about. Let's go to another further scripture. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6. The apostle, he's going to deal with family relationships, we'll see in part of this epistle, which included slaves and masters in the text. But before that, the apostle has spoken of the wives being submitted to their husbands in everything, children to their parents, and in other scriptures that Paul speaks, that Christians were to submit to the government. And at the time, the government was Rome. That was the ruling government at that time, and the civil authorities, that they were not to rebel against it, but they were to obey it. But Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, he addresses specifically, and again, read the scripture. Believe what it says instead of what your contrary opinion says. He says slaves here, and he means this. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Christian slaves. Paul isn't writing epistles for the world. The scriptures are not written for world and society. They are written for those who claim to be following Jesus Christ. See, it had nothing to do. See, that's the problem we had in the Dark Ages. That's the problem we have in Europe and America when Christianity's teachings became a part of the society and they incorporated some of the principles, and yet everybody called themselves Christians, which according to Scripture, they were not Christians. They had mingled and mixed everything as far as God was concerned and accepted some of the good points, but that did not make them Christians because they believed in some of the teachings of Christianity. So he's saying, Christian slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. According to the earthly is what he's saying. According to the natural realm, you have a master, he's saying, on the earth. And again, he owns you. And according to the Roman law of society, he has the right to own you. You are his property. And Paul does not dispute this. And he says, what? You are to obey them with fear and trembling. He did not say you are to rebel. You are to be sneaky. You are to be deceitful in your dealings with him. Never said that. He said, but in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Isn't it interesting? You are to obey your master as wives would obey their husbands, and children are to obey their parents as unto the Lord. This is what he's saying. He's laid down the general principles here. And notice he clarifies that if you have any problem with this, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. He's saying you just don't act humble and you don't put on a front and pretend you're doing your job, and then when he leaves town for the day, you do everything you want to do. You're sneaky and devious. See, that is the spirit of rebellion. And he's telling the Christian slave, you're not to do that. That in my providence, I've put you under him. And you're to remain in that calling unless I remove you from this. And he's saying, but it won't be by you rebelling. See, a rebellious person is going to be rebellious to God, whether he's a slave or he's free or whatever, because he's already revealed the intent of his heart. Many people and many slaves wanted to be free simply to do and live their own life. Well, that has no spiritual value. Again, if you're not going to serve the Lord, in the spiritual long run, it doesn't matter what state you're in, you're not going to make it into heaven. So he says you're not to do it for just appearance sake, but as slaves of Christ. Isn't this interesting? He says you are to act toward your Christian masters. Isn't it interesting? It's a Christian master who owns a Christian slave and said you're to act toward him and obey him as you would Christ. And again, the same injunction is used for wives in submitting to their husbands. So we'll see the connection here. And he said what? You are to do the will of God from the heart. Notice he calls this the will of God. And people say, well, it can't be God's will for a Christian to be a slave. In that system and in the systems of governments, God permits it in his providence, and he says you're not to rebel against this. So again, he did not say this was his opinion here, as people would assume. He said doing the will of God from your heart. It's God's will for a Christian slave to obey his master and to please him and to serve him as not to bring a reproach upon a Christian as being a rebellious, selfish person. This is basically what Paul the Apostle is saying. With good will, he says, and you're not to do this just to outwardly please and be resentful in your heart. He says you're to do this with good will, rendering service as unto the Lord and not unto men. See, this is the problem people have even today. If they can't get their way and they can't change their lot and circumstances, they proceed to go about it their way and they forget God and they do not trust God and they do not want God controlling their life, which reveals they have a rebellious heart and they haven't fully understood what Christianity is all about. If you are not your own and bought with a price, God has the right to place you and keep you where he wills. And when he's willing to change that, nobody's going to stop him. And if he's willing to free a slave, that's within his right and providence to move and act accordingly. But he's saying if he does not, you are to remain where you are and serve the Lord in that position, that lot, or that place that God has placed you and not to rebel against it. Much of this incorporates the chastening of the Lord. You can run from God's dealings and you can remove yourself from the frying pan and he'll simply make another one that suits him. And so again, it shows too that when people fight often the providences of God, they are revealing that they will not submit, nor can they trust God, nor do they like what he's doing, and therefore they refuse to obey it, which is totally against Christian teaching. They are not willing to accept the will of God if it is not in accordance with their own will and desires. Well, that is no basis for Christianity. That refutes actually what Christianity teaches. So again, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It means wherever your lot is, whether you're a slave or you're a free man, you serve and you obey the Lord and you submit to his dealings, whether directly or indirectly or through providence, and God will reward you accordingly. And he will also punish and avenge that which is done against his purposes. So we have to understand this. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says in verse 9. Now he addresses the masters, those who are Christians like Philemon, that own slaves and own Christian slaves. He says, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He's simply, again, saying what? Backing up, he said, you Christian slaves, you submit to your masters as unto the Lord. Then he commands the Christian masters not to be tyrants, for God is not a respecter of persons. So the master, for conscience sake, he would have to treat them as his brethren in the Lord, knowing that God does not regard him any better than them. So he's going to be looking at how he treats them, the same as God looks at it, how husbands treat their wives and parents treat their children. And if they do not do according to the Lord, they shall reap the consequences from God when he judges. So again, he did not negate the master, the Christian master's power and authority over his Christian slaves in earthly matters. See, to treat him as a brethren did not mean he had to dismiss his authority. It simply meant he had to treat him with love and respect. And remember, in God's eyes, he's equal to you. But he still had the right to do with his servants and dictate their works and their lifestyle and command them to come and go, the same as soldiers had to obey their masters and generals in war. And we must obey the government and certain laws for the protection of society. So no one is really totally free. Some people think they're free and they think they run to the mountains and they become a mountain man, and they don't have to answer to nobody, but eventually the grizzly bear gets them. And God's providence, something stronger than them, rules them and overcomes them. There is no place where there is no authority and where there is no submission to authority. So not once, remember this, not once in the New Testament did any apostle, any writer of Christian doctrine, ever command Christian masters to free their Christian slaves. See, we would think, oh, you would have thought that was the first command. Isn't it interesting? We're going to find that Paul does not command this and does not suggest this in its fullest sense. He totally recognizes the law and the principles and who the servant is and who the master is. And so we should remember that in our own dealings and remember that if we are free, so-called, and we are not slaves, we are still the Lord's slaves. And we are not free to live our own lives and do as we please. And if we are, and if we think we have a license to sin and to do as we please, we will find ourselves in hell one day and not doing the will of the Father. Remember, Jesus himself said, many will come to me in that day, professing me to be their Lord, but they did not obey. They did not do the will of God, proving that they did not understand who owned them and who their master really was. And then they will be consigned to hell, being professing Christians. But he said, but you were cursed of my Father because you did not obey him. You did not do his will, yet you believed who he was. So again, this is the teaching of Scripture. Let's take a break here.